The scripture reading this afternoon is found in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, the second half. We begin reading at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. The text this afternoon is 1 Kings 16, verse 34. We begin reading at 1 Kings 16, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel, that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The text this afternoon is verse 34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we just read this afternoon concerns the kings of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes that had separated themselves from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And about all these kings of the 10 tribes of Israel, we read that not one of them was good. They were all evil. As we read a few times in the scripture reading, all these kings followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. All these kings promoted the worship of those golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Dan and in Bethel for Israel to worship. But though all these kings were evil, we read in the passage that with King Omri, and especially with his son King Ahab, there was development and growth in sin. In verse 25, we read, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him." In verse 33, as well as in verse 30, we read about Ahab, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And the passage goes on to list the gross sins of Ahab. First, Ahab took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Ahab chose as his wife a thoroughly pagan woman who was committed, thoroughly committed to the worship of Baal. Second, Ahab himself began to bow down and worship Baal, the idol god of war, weather, and fertility. And then third, sin developed to the extent that Ahab built a house for Baal. Baal built an altar for Baal right in the capital city of those 10 tribes, right in Samaria. Ahab was acting so wickedly that it seemed as if walking in the sins of Jeroboam was but a light thing for Ahab to commit. Well, all this history of Ahab's sins leads into what we read of in the text. "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho." The text is added to the chapter in such a way that we are to understand it as presenting the inevitable outcome and the culmination of all Ahab's developments in sin in the nation. This verse captures for us the spirit of Ahab's reign. There was complete hatred of and opposition to the word of the Lord. And this verse in many ways captures the spirit of our age also. Because this is an age, the age we live in, is an age of rampant idolatry in one form or another. This is an age in which children consider walking in the sins of their parents to be but a light thing. This is an age in which kings and princes and even ordinary citizens commit utterly foolish things against God's word that ultimately will result in their destruction and their ruin. And all this is true because the spirit of our age, in many ways, is this: that God's word be silenced. We look at the text, taking as our theme the spirit of Ahab's reign attempting to silence God's word. The spirit of Ahab's reign attempting to silence God's word. And we look at that theme under 3 points: the grievous sin, the root cause, God's just judgment. In the text, we have before us the grievous sin of Hiel. The grievous sin of Hiel was this: he attempted to silence the voice of Jehovah. In order to see that, that's the case, we need to go back in history around 600 years to the time of Joshua. Even you little children will remember the story of how Joshua had fought the Battle of Jericho. There the Israelites were on the shores of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land of Canaan, the promised rest. But there, as they stood on the shores of the Jordan River overlooking the promised land, they saw the city of Jericho. And Jericho was not going to be an easy city to conquer. Jericho was a city with high walls, with thick walls. It was a city that the Israelites would not be able to defeat on their own. But God came down to Joshua at that time and told him, "I have given into thine hand Jericho." And God told Joshua at that time that the children of Israel would have to march around the city of Jericho each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would have to march around that city 7 times, not saying a word. And then the priests must blow with the trumpet, and the people must shout with a great shout, and God will cause those walls of Jericho to fall down. And that's exactly what happened. We read in Joshua 6, verse 20, that when the people finished walking around that city 7 times, the priests blew with their trumpets, the people shouted, and those walls of Jericho came crashing down, and the people entered the city and took the city of Jericho. However, in Joshua 6, verse 26, after Joshua and the people had utterly destroyed Jericho and burnt the city down, we read this. "And Joshua adjured them. He commanded the people solemnly at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it.'" In this verse, Joshua was speaking as the servant of God. In this verse, God himself was pronouncing a curse upon the man who would pick up those stones of the broken wall of Jericho and rebuild those city walls. In the time of King Ahab, 600 years later, Hiel ignored God's words. It ignored God's words and ignored God's curse and went ahead and rebuilt the city of Jericho anyway. And God's curse fell upon him. Well, why would Hiel have done such a thing? Why would he ignore God's curse? One thing that we must understand is that Hiel, in this work, was most likely not acting on his own. In fact, we can be quite certain that the king himself, King Ahab, was involved in the work of rebuilding Jericho. The situation was most likely this. Ahab wanted the city of Jericho to be rebuilt, and he hired Hiel to be the architect and the project manager to do the work for him. That this was the most likely situation is clear from a number of things. First, this was an entire city that Hiel went to work rebuilding. The walls and the fortifications of an entire city. That's not the work that one man takes upon himself. That's a work that requires the support and the backing and the financial support of a king. Second, at the very beginning of the text, we read, "in his days." That is, these things took place in the days of King Ahab. That language seems to suggest that Hiel's rebuilding of Jericho took place under the supervision of King Ahab and under King Ahab's care. Also, when you look at the city of Jericho, when you look at the geography around Jericho and where Jericho was on the map, it becomes clear that King Ahab would have had a personal interest in rebuilding Jericho. You see, Jericho was an important city. Jericho was a border city. It laid right in the southeast corner of the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes. Without those city walls rebuilt, Jericho was an attractive place for the enemy to invade the nation of Israel and attack the 10 tribes. But with those city walls of Jericho rebuilt, Ahab would have that part of his kingdom well defended, and that part of his border well fortified. Also, Jericho was one of the main cities that the Israelites would use to cross over the Jordan River. Jericho was important for travel and for trade for Israel. And therefore, it was of interest to King Ahab, who wanted to see to it that trade and travel continued in his land. It's safe to say that Ahab's own orders, motivated by his own desire for a well-defended kingdom, were the reasons that Hiel had taken up this work of rebuilding Jericho. King Ahab was a wicked man. And King Ahab didn't care about the commandments of God. King Ahab did what King Ahab wanted to do. And what King Ahab wanted to do was make sure his kingdom was well fortified. So he rebuilt Jericho. And Hiel, obviously thinking it was better to obey a mere man, a mere earthly king, rather than the king of heaven and earth, quickly took up his work and began rebuilding the city. But there's something more going on here in this event than what perhaps first meets the eye. And to see what that something more is, we need to ask the question, why did Joshua put that curse on Jericho's walls in the first place? Why was God against having Jericho rebuilt? Well, first we must understand what the curse was that God put on Jericho's walls. In that curse that God placed upon Jericho, God was not forbidding that the city ever be inhabited again, that no one could ever live within the city again. In different passages of Scripture, it's clear that people lived in Jericho. In Judges 3, verses 13 and following, we read of King Eglon, the Moabite king, establishing his palace in Jericho and oppressing the Israelites for 18 long years from Jericho. We then read of God raising up Judge Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, to stab King Eglon and deliver Israel from Eglon's oppression. In 2 Kings 10, verse 5, when King David's servants had their beards shaven off by the king of Ammon, and they were greatly ashamed and embarrassed, David told them, "Go live in Jericho until your beards grow back." The curse that God placed upon Jericho was this, that whoever fortified the city again, whoever cleaned up that rubble of stone and rebuilt the walls and fortresses of Jericho, that man would lay the foundation of those walls, and his oldest son would be taken away from him. And when he finished rebuilding the walls and set in the gates of those walls, his youngest son would be taken away from him. And that also explains why Ahab wanted Jericho to be rebuilt. Jericho was a populous city with citizens, but it was an open city. And Ahab wanted his people protected, and he wanted a wall built in Jericho. And the moment Hiel went to work rebuilding that wall and those fortresses, God's curse came upon him. So why did God then make that curse that Jericho should never again have any walls? Well, God wanted the city of Jericho, and God wanted those ruins of Jericho's walls to be a constant reminder to the Israelites throughout their history of the great victory God had given to his people. God wanted those ruins of Jericho to be a constant reminder and a witness to the people of God's power, of God's might, of how God gives his people the victory and how God fights the battles of his people for them. Ultimately, those walls of Jericho testified that salvation and victory was by God and by God's grace. And by God's grace alone. From one point of view, then, those broken down walls of Jericho were God's voice, and they spoke to everyone who walked by and who saw them. Those walls of Jericho first spoke of God's judgment and of God's punishment. They told everyone that God will destroy all who stand in the way of his people as they enter into their promised land. That pile of ruins told everyone that God laughs at the supposed strength of man and man's kingdoms. That God, with a mere shake of his hand, causes the walls of man's kingdom to come crashing down on their own heads. That pile of ruins told everyone that the days of unbelievers are numbered and that the day of God's judgment will surely come. But that pile of ruins also spoke of God's grace and of God's goodness. No Israelite could pass by Jericho and see those broken down walls without reading the inscription that God had written on those broken down walls. That inscription was this: "This city was given by God's grace and God's grace alone." And really the inscription was this: "This city was received through faith and through faith alone." Really, that's what Hebrews 11 verse 30 teaches us. In Hebrews 11 verse 30 we read, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." The Israelites marching around that city of Jericho, that was an act of faith on their part, trusting that God would give them the victory. And because Jericho was the first city that the Israelites had to conquer in order to enter the land of Canaan, because Jericho was really the gateway and the key to obtaining the rest of the land of Canaan, the inscription on those broken walls of Jericho was this: "This city and this whole land of Canaan, the whole promised land, is given by God's grace alone, given through faith alone, received through faith alone, and ultimately by God's word alone, through Jesus Christ." Through the heaping pile of rubble, God was speaking, and speaking loudly, declaring, "The salvation of my people, their victory, is by grace alone, through faith alone, by my commandment alone, by Jesus Christ alone." When Hiel and King Ahab, therefore, went to work rebuilding those walls of Jericho, they were really putting their efforts towards silencing the voice of God. With these actions, Ahab and Hiel were really saying this, and saying it deliberately: "No more! No more will we hear God's voice being spoken from these broken walls. No more will we be reminded that the punishment is coming to unbelievers and those who have filled their cup of iniquity. No more will we hear any of God's grace and of God's goodness to those who lived by faith and who do live by faith." And what Ahab was also saying with this rebuilding of Jericho's walls was this: "I will not trust in God to protect my borders, but I will trust in myself. I will trust in the power of man, in man's fortifications, in man's works, in what man can build and do for himself." And so Ahab tried to silence the voice of God, and he tried to do it by exalting the voice of man. That was in perfect harmony with the spirit of Ahab's reign. Completely disregard and ignore the voice of God, and then do everything in order to silence God's voice. Silence God's voice by killing off the prophets. Silence God's voice by promoting Baal worship. And now silence God's voice by taking away that memorial that spoke of God's grace and goodness to his people. Well, that's the spirit of our age also, is it not? To try to silence the voice of Jehovah. In the world, of course, this is the spirit of every age. The wicked world around us always tries to silence the voice of Jehovah. When it comes to the issues of homosexuality, abortion, or evolution, the world will have nothing to do with what God's word says about it. They ignore God's word, and they do their best to try to drown out God's word with their own voices. On the issue of truth itself, the world asks the question, just as Pontius Pilate asked the question 2,000 years ago: "What is truth?" And that's really the spirit of our age, is it not? It's the spirit of postmillennialism that teaches that there is no ultimate truth. Postmodernism teaches us that we decide for ourselves what truth is. What is true for you might not be true for me, and what is true for me might not be true for you. And when it comes to all these moral issues, the world says, you may think what you want to think, but I am free also to think what I would like to think. And that spirit of our age is rapidly showing its true colors, in which the world says, no longer will you be free to think what you would like to think, what God's Word teaches you to think, but you will think as we teach you to think and instruct you to think. But people of God, we see that there's really nothing new under the sun, because that's how it was in King Ahab's day as well. That's how his thinking must have been. First, he must have thought, what was true way back then in Joshua's day may have been true for him, but 600 years have passed, and what is true today is different. That curse Joshua placed on Jericho's walls, that curse is so old, it must be outdated. After all, it was a mere man who spoke that curse, wasn't it? Who was this Joshua anyway? And then soon, as the next chapters would demonstrate, Ahab's postmodern views would give way to Jezebel's outright opposition and oppression of God's people and his prophets. Postmodernism, the spirit of our age, is simply the same kind of spirit that governed Ahab's reign as well. Postmodernism is simply another word for unbelief, the same kind of unbelief that Ahab and Hiel demonstrated in 1 Kings 16. But not merely in the world, but in apostate churches in particular, the attempt is made to silence God's word. That's what King Ahab and the 10 tribes of Israel represent, the apostatizing church, the church that belonged to the true church of God, but had forsaken the true worship of Jehovah, and was now more and more attempting to silence God's voice. In apostatizing churches today, the push is to silence God. When it comes to key foundational doctrines, such as election and reprobation, and as sovereign particular grace, the attempt is made there to silence God's word. The apostatizing church silences God's word first by not teaching these things from off the pulpit Sunday to Sunday, so that the people in the pew don't know about the teachings of God's word. And then they try to silence God's word by asking apparently innocent questions. How do we know this? How do we know this is what the Bible teaches? And then they quickly show their true colors. And they go to work silencing God's word by redefining all kinds of biblical concepts. They redefine what total depravity is. So that total depravity means no longer being dead in sins and trespasses. But now total depravity is being sick and unhealthy, where man needs a lifeline thrown to him so that he can save himself and grab it. They redefine what election is. Election is no longer God's sovereign choosing of particular individuals to be his children in Jesus Christ. But election is now God choosing a number of people to give them the freedom to choose for themselves whether to be saved or not. But not only with key foundational doctrines is this done, but with everyday practical affairs, the attempt is made to silence God's word. When it comes to very practical things, even such things as premarital sex, the apostatizing church says that we should allow this, and we should even approve of such things. And I bring up this issue, premarital sex, because only 2 months ago, I learned that in our mother denomination, the denomination we came out of in 1924, there's literature that's promoting this thought, that we should allow and approve even premarital sex. And what is their argument? Times have changed. Truth has changed. It was okay for us 2 or 3 generations ago to expect young people to keep themselves pure for marriage and save the intimacy of marriage for the marriage bed. But today times have changed. People are putting off marriage longer and longer, even until their 30s. And it's unreasonable for us to expect that they exercise self-control and remain pure that long. And you notice what they call it. They call it premarital sex. But what does God's Word call it? God's Word calls it fornication. And the apostatizing church knows better. But they plug their ears and try to silence God's Word. And in the end, God's curse will fall upon them for it. And we must look at ourselves, people of God. Are we guilty of silencing God's Word also? Oh, not only when it comes to doctrinal things in our families, but when it comes down to very practical aspects in our life. Those sins that we want to allow, that we want to approve of in our own lives. Are we guilty of silencing what God's Word has to say about it? The duty is upon us, people of God, both to know what God's Word clearly teaches when it comes to everything, and then especially to bow down in reverence to what God's Word teaches, to bow down to God's Word as the Word of God. The root cause of Ahab's sin and of Hiel rebuilding the walls of Jericho then was this. These men hated God's Word. They hated hearing God's voice. Not only did they lack a holy reverence and fear for God's Word, but now they wanted to put away the Word of sovereign grace altogether. They didn't want to hear about the gospel of grace. They didn't want to hear that safety and salvation and that victory comes only by God's hand. And they became hostile to God's voice. Let it first be clarified that the root cause of Ahab and of Hiel was not ignorance. It was not as if Ahab and Hiel didn't know that there was this curse on those walls of Jericho. The fact that those ruined walls had lain there around Jericho untouched for 600 years demonstrates that everyone knew there was this curse on Jericho's walls. The fact that no king before Ahab was willing to stretch out his hand to rebuild Jericho's walls, despite the importance of the city, demonstrated that the kings knew about this curse. But the difference was this. The kings who had gone before Ahab still had some earthly fear and dread for Jehovah God. They still had some respect, as it were, for the power of God. But Ahab's unbelief and the unbelief of Ahab's servants had developed to such an extent that Ahab became outwardly hostile to God's Word. He became emboldened in his sin and went to work silencing God's Word. What we have with Ahab then is development in sin and development in sin's hostility. That's almost always how it goes. When King Jeroboam, the first king of those 10 tribes, built those golden calves, he didn't have idolatry so much in mind. Jeroboam, when he built those golden calves, was concerned about the Israelites going to Jerusalem in order to worship God and perhaps rejoining with the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He wanted to keep them separate. So he built those 2 calves in Dan and in Bethel. Jeroboam's sin, you could say, was more the breaking of the second commandment. He wanted them to worship Jehovah through those golden calves instead of going to Jerusalem and the temple to worship Jehovah. But we know that the breaking of the second commandment inevitably leads to the breaking of the first commandment. And now with King Ahab, only 75 years later, the breaking of the second commandment became a light thing. And Ahab began promoting full-blown idolatry in Israel with Baal worship. But with King Ahab, we also have development of sin in another way. With King Ahab, the nature of apostasy begins to show its true colors. For not only is there the ignoring of God's Word, now there is active opposition and of God's Word and defiance to God's Word, against God's Word. With King Ahab, God's Word is not even tolerated to exist anymore. Don't worship Jehovah. Worship Baal. Let's silence the prophets. Well, that's what Jesus warns us of in Matthew 6, verse 24. where Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or either he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Ahab hated God's word. He despised God's word, and now he was only acting accordingly. In the days of Ahab and Hiel, then, we have coming to expression the two opposed principles by which all mankind live. Mankind will either live with love toward God and have as his banner over him, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or man will live in hatred toward God and have as his banner, salvation is by my decision, by what I have done, by my works before the law. That was true in Ahab's day. Remember the voice that Ahab was trying to silence. In Jericho's ruins, Jehovah was saying, "These ruins of the city are to tell of my power, of my works, of what I have done for my people." As one crossed the Jordan River into Canaan and saw those ruined walls, they would hear God's voice declaring, "This city and this whole land of Canaan was given by God's grace alone. It was received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone." But in rebuilding those walls, Ahab and Hiel wanted another voice to be heard from Jericho. They wanted the word to go out from Jericho's newly fortified walls. "This is the power and the strength of men. Look what man has done and is capable of." They wanted Jericho's walls to declare, "This is the power and the genius of King Ahab, who has no use for the gifts of grace." They thought, "Remove God's word, and let us make Jericho once again speak forth about the sovereignty of man and the power of man and the greatness of man." Well, this same thinking has been present throughout church history, and it's true also today. When it comes to the matter of salvation being by grace alone and through faith alone, the desire of our old man of sin is always there to silence God's glory, to silence what God has done, and to exalt man's decision, man's strength, and man's free will. First, there's a flippant treatment of God's word. Is this really what God's word teaches? What difference does it make anyway, what we believe? And then hatred and opposition quickly shows its true colors. And the apostate church says, "Salvation is not by God's grace alone. Salvation is not through faith alone. But salvation is by God and man working together. Salvation ultimately is man's work and the decision man has made to accept God. And don't you take that decision away from me. That's my right." And then the boasting will inevitably follow. "Look what man has done. Look at what man has built for himself. Look how man has saved himself." And that's the warning for us, people of God. Because as soon as you undermine the authority and the infallibility of God's word, of the scriptures, as soon as you stop bowing down in reverence and in holy fear toward what God has to say, then you have joined leagues, with the likes of Ahab and Hiel, and have begun a full-blown assault on God's word and God's authority. If we are not for God, if we are not for God's sovereignty, if we are not for God's authority, for God's commandments, then we have become those who are against God. And then, as Ahab and Hiel did, man will continue to go ahead rebuilding the walls of Jericho. Man will continue to build up the kingdoms of men, refusing to listen to God's word and exalting man's power. And then in the end, as it was with Ahab and Hiel, man will finish his work. And it will appear as if God's voice has been silenced once and for all. But the truth will be that the exact opposite has taken place, just as it was with Hiel. When we look at God's just judgment upon Hiel, we see that although Hiel did finish rebuilding those walls of Jericho, and although Hiel did take away that memorial that spoke of God's grace and goodness, and it appeared that God's voice had been silenced in those ruins, nevertheless, through the very course of events, God was setting up another memorial in the place of those ruins of Jericho's walls. The memorial, really, of the tombstones and the gravestones of Hiel's own sons. As Hiel was taking those stones and rebuilding the walls of Jericho, in the course of events, he would also have to lay down other stones, tombstones of his sons, as they were one by one taken away from him. We read in the text, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." It was just as Joshua's curse had declared. Hiel laid the foundation of Jericho's walls, and his first son was taken away from him, and he finished rebuilding the walls and set up the gates, and his youngest son was taken away from him. And the language of the text, and the language that Joshua uses in Joshua 6, suggests that the curse was not only that two of the man's sons would be taken away from him, but all his sons would be taken away from him. The language suggests that the man who rebuilt the walls of Jericho, his oldest son would be taken away when he finished the foundations. And as he continued to rebuild the walls of Jericho, another son would be taken away, and another son would be taken away, until finally, when he came to the completion of that wall, now even his youngest son would be taken away from him. The man who could proudly survey the walls that he had built would also be the man who had buried all his sons. But with this judgment, we see also that God's curse was more than merely that Hiel's sons would be taken away from him. God's curse was this: in taking all Hiel's sons away from him, God was taking away Hiel's own place among God's covenant people. No longer would there be an inheritance, a heritage of Hiel in the land. His name would be wiped out from among the people of Israel. His name would be erased from the land of the living and from the congregation of Jehovah. And so instead of silencing God's word, all that Hiel had accomplished and all that Ahab had accomplished was this: they had caused God's word to be spoken even louder than before. No one could deny that God had fulfilled his word, his curse, upon the man who rebuilt Jericho's walls. In losing all his sons, Hiel had only confirmed the power and the eternal presence of God's word right down to the very last letter. And whenever someone crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and they would see the rebuilt walls of Jericho, their gaze would also be brought to see the burial places of Hiel's son, and they would hear God's voice once again declaring, "My word will stand. My word will come to pass." And we can look at this and say to ourselves, is this not also what happened with our Savior Jesus Christ as he was led to the cross? Throughout his life, Jesus clearly and loudly proclaimed the word of God. Jesus was the word of God, become flesh. But the Pharisees and many of the Jews hated Jesus for being God's word. They wanted to silence Jesus and the true words he spoke. And they went on their way trying to silence Jesus by nailing him to the cross. But what did they accomplish when they nailed Jesus to the cross? First, they caused God's word to be spoken even louder than ever before. Because in nailing Jesus to the cross, all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ there on the cross. And second, through their works, God was also accomplishing the salvation of His church by grace alone and through faith alone. And through their works in Christ's death, God was purchasing a church unto Himself that unto all eternity would loudly and clearly proclaim, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our entrance into the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, is accomplished by God. And though at the end of the ages, it may seem as if the enemy has silenced God's word once and for all, and God's church will be as a small remnant, and it will seem as if God's voice has been drowned out at the end of the age, nevertheless, the exact opposite will be the case. Because then everything will be ready for Jesus Christ to come again on the clouds of glory, bringing judgment with Him, bringing blessing to His people, and executing curses upon the wicked. May we see, people of God, the curse coming to those who try to silence God's word. May we be moved more and more ourselves to bow in reverence to God's word and holy fear toward God's word. More and more love God's word and be moved to faithful obedience to God's word. May we more and more declare God's word and declare the wondrous truth that Jericho's broken walls had declared faithfully for so long. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. Our trust and our faith is in Him, in the one who accomplishes salvation for us and who gives us the victory. And we pray, Father, that more and more we may put our trust in Him and believe on His word and not try to silence His word in our own lives, but live obediently to it, knowing that blessings are in store. And may we, Father, also proclaim loudly and clearly in our own lives just what Jericho's walls declared, that salvation is all of Thee. It is received through faith in Jesus Christ, so that all glory and all praise may be to Thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.